everybody. We have been looking at this survey that was done a few months ago and kind of going through these statements and looking at our foundational beliefs and comparing them with what these statements say. And we've been discussing, it's been a lot of great discussion. It's been awfully fun for me. So it's a lot of good, solid, foundational, what is Christianity, and looking at different sides of these issues. Some of them are, there's going to be a couple, we may get to them today, a couple of pretty controversial ones that it'll really be fun. We got some extra time, though, so that's all right. So we're just going statement by statement and kind of talking about it and why or why not and agree, disagree. So the first one today, heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. No, why not? Not everyone what? Okay, as foundational Christian belief, we believe that there will be a judgment and there is a place called hell. That is eternal separation from God, and only the people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior enter into heaven. Matthew 25 speaks to this directly. Matthew 25. And remember, we don't really like to talk about the fact that there will be people in hell. It's not something, as you're speaking to people about the gospel and the hope and the joy of Christianity, it's a tough thing to talk about, but yet Jesus mentions judgment and hell over and over himself. It's all the way through Scripture, so you can't ignore what he is saying. Matthew 25:34, this is talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, the kingdom of heaven that was prepared for you. Verse 41, the goats, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is a separation in some manner by the judge of all creation. And then in verse 46, then they will go to a way to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So here's Jesus himself talking about when the Son of Man comes and the judgment that takes place, there will be some who enter into eternal life and some into eternal punishment. That's our Savior talking. That's nothing that we made up. Then Revelation 20, of course, we see this exact thing still at the end. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So if we haven't accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, how do we stand before the judge? And it's always based on our works. That's what it's saying. It's going to open up those book of works. And who is going to enter the kingdom of heaven based on works? The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's plain and simple. You either believe in Jesus Christ and inherit eternal life, or you're judged on works, and we know no man can enter heaven based on works. That's out of the Word of God. Okay? The other side of this is the universalist teaching, universalism, meaning that in the end, all people, all humanity does wind up in heaven. They may go through a period of punishment, but after they have paid their due, they end up in heaven also. So this is a universalist approach, as in Unitarian Universalist. Unitarian means that they don't believe in the Trinity, and Universalist means that all people wind up in heaven. Unitarian Universalists, they believe everything, so actually they don't believe anything, because I mean, that's really true. They accept just anything that anybody wants to believe, and that everybody's going to wind up in heaven. But that's just not what the scriptures say. So there's several different churches that believe in some form of universalism or another. And well, not the Unitarian Universalists. That's only one of their documents, but they don't see it as inerrant, certainly. But there was, and I don't know if they're still there, a Baptist church in Bushland that was a Universalist church. And I'm sure that they used the King James. I don't know, but it's an amazing thing to see, you know, how some people interpret these things. So, okay, so following along with that one, hell is an eternal place of judgment where God sends all people who do not personally trust in Jesus Christ. That just sounds terrible, doesn't it? You're sitting there stunned, or what? Who do not personally trust in Jesus Christ. So here's, John the Baptist himself, as he was introducing Jesus Christ, says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And then there are several other places where it is very plain that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through the Son. Now, the Christians get railed against for being so narrow-minded and judgmental, and my way is the only way. We didn't make this stuff up. This is straight from biblical truth. This is the Word of God. This is exactly what Jesus taught. So, yes, there are people that are going to wind up in hell for eternity because they rejected Jesus Christ. So, that's one of those hard things. And evangelical Christians agreed with that, 84%. So, and it gets into, I can't remember the next question, this wrath of God, what does it entail? So God would be fair to show his wrath against sin. God would be fair to show his wrath against sin. What? I know. So, come on. Why? I'm sorry? He can't see sin. God cannot see sin. Is he fair in doing that? God is perfectly just. God cannot do anything unjust. God cannot. He is incapable of carrying out injustice. He is just and the justifier. Yes, sir? Good point. I mean, you know, we've talked about that, and in our Monday night group, we've had some great discussions about this. I think this church, everybody, most evangelical Christians believe that before a child reaches the age of accountability, meaning knowing fully what sin is and what right and wrong is, that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these. And we believe that a child before the age of accountability, you know, enters into heaven. That's all there is to it. Now then, you know, the big question comes up about the 16-year-old that grew up in Morocco, and all he knows is the Quran and Islam and the Jesus that's taught in the Quran. That's all he knows. He gets killed in a car wreck. What happens to him? Once again, I have to have faith that God is perfectly fair and perfectly just in all that he does. He alone knows the hearts of every single individual. and that that person, that 16-year-old kid's going to be treated justly. I still go back to Abraham, who was there 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, and yet God accounted him as being righteous. How did he do that? By faith. And that's exactly what it says in the scripture. So then you look at Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the great figures of the entire Old Testament that were there before Jesus Christ. How did God judge them? By faith. And as we've talked about before, God, being eternal, infinite being, he saw the crucifixion before the world was ever even created. He has always judged through the blood of his Son. He's always judged through the blood of Christ because he's always seen the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So how did he judge all these individuals before Christ was ever even on earth? By faith through the blood of his Son. How does he judge a 16-year-old Moroccan boy that gets killed in a car wreck? I think in the same manner. God is perfectly just. Now, we love to talk in our Monday night group about what happens right there on the edge of eternity, though. When do they meet Christ? The second that they die, God says, I need you to meet who is bringing you into heaven or who is sending you into hell. I don't know. But, it's fascinating to think about that. Yes, sir? Worldwide Church of God.
Yes. They teach that even though a person doesn't know Christ, that at death they will be given an opportunity to know Christ. Not a second chance, but an opportunity to know him and accept him or reject him at that time.
At that moment.
Truth maybe to that?
So the Worldwide Church of God says that if somebody dies that hasn't met Christ, they have an opportunity. It's not a second chance. And we've talked about this too. We know fully, the Bible tells us what happens to someone who rejects Jesus Christ. The Bible says you're going into eternal punishment. We know it says what happens when someone accepts Christ. You enter into eternal life. We know that. But there's these in-betweens that we're not certain about. And the Bible is, quite frankly, not clear about, but yet we have to realize again that God knows the hearts of every man perfectly, and he is perfectly just, and they will be treated accordingly. Goes back, if you'll read Romans 2, it talks in there about the Gentiles who do not know the law yet follow points of the law because that is part of their nature. Again, going back to God created man in his image, and there are certain things through creation, through the natural law that God has put effect into the world, that people are without excuse. They know something about the laws of God. They know something about God himself through creation. So even judged based on that fact, God knows what that individual understands and learns. So there's a lot that, we just don't know the perfect answer to. But I do know that God is perfectly fair, and he knows exactly the hearts of all men. So when you get back to what is it about sin that God is fair to show his wrath against? Sin is against God. It is enmity toward God. And so God is perfectly fair to show his wrath against sin. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and I'm going to give you a couple of verses to look at this, says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. So he says, you were, as natural man, you're dead. We had absolutely no hope for anything else. Because of original sin, we were sinners, we were enemies against God, and the only outcome possible was death, because no matter what our works showed, we could never enter into heaven by our works. So the only outcome that we had to look forward to was death. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, which that was our normal nature, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Before we met Jesus Christ, that's the only thing that we could be, were objects of wrath of God himself. Because we were working against God, we were enemies of God, and so he was perfectly fair in all of his holiness and righteousness to carry out wrath against sin. So the only salvation that we can come to is we can't do it ourselves. We have to have a Savior. And therefore, God says that if you believe in the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ, I see you as righteous and holy and pure. Welcome into my kingdom. Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? He says, I'm using a human argument, but his answer is certainly not. God can't be unjust. If that were so, how could God judge the world? If God is unjust, then he is no judge. God has to be perfectly just to judge the world. And he is the only perfect judge that can do that. So God is perfectly fair in carrying out his wrath against all sin. Understand? Evangelicals agreed with that 92%. All right, so then let's talk about this judge. There will be a time when Jesus Christ returns to judge all the people who have lived. Who did we say was the perfect judge? Who did we just say? God. That means that Jesus is... There you go. Follow the logic. John 12. Why is Jesus the perfect judge? Why does God turn the judgment over to Jesus Christ? What? Because he's all man, he's all God. He's been here. He has been tempted in every way that we are, yet remained without sin. Therefore, he is the perfect judge. He is 100% man. He is 100% God. He understands. He has seen mankind, and he knows he is God. So John 12, 47. John 12, 47. Jesus says, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. So Jesus is saying, while I'm here, that's not my purpose. But you're hearing my words. And what's that going to do? There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. What is that judge? That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. So Jesus is saying, while I'm present on the earth, I'm not here to judge but to bring salvation. But there's coming a time that a judgment is going to fall, and it's going to be based on the word I spoke. Have you accepted my word, or have you rejected it? And Jesus said, that very word is what's going to condemn or save. 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearance in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Preach that word, because that is the word that will save or condemn. The coming judge, Jesus Christ, the book of Jude says, the Lord is coming to judge everyone. So this is Jesus Christ returning to judge all people, all mankind throughout history. Evangelicals agreed with that 96%. All right, here's one that'll... Worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. What, I can't know God just by myself? I can't go out into Paladura Canyon and worship just fine? I can't get my family together and just have church on Tuesday mornings? Yep. Exactly. Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake assembling with one another. Why? So it is for the benefit of the edification of the body of Christ. Yes, sir?
What about where it says two or more?
Two or more gather my name and I will be there. So
could a family not worship?
So why can't a family just worship all by themselves on Sunday mornings? Continually. And what he goes back to, it says, do not forsake the assembling together. Why? What's important about that? Why? Somebody?
No, it was me. Yeah. He wants us to fellowship with other believers to strengthen our faith.
So what is it about that fellowship that's so important? Jimmy?
How about an individual in one of these countries that can't go to church?
Can't go to church, yeah. Exactly. You know, he's talking about an individual that may be in a country where you don't go to church or you're going to die. These underground churches, it's amazing to read about the churches in China and Saudi Arabia. You know, they're actually probably stronger than we are because of their persecution. It's amazing to see. I'm sorry? That's right. They hunger to worship. And I've talked about this before, is that if we are a body of believers, we have one thing in common, and that is the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in every single one of us. That in itself, the Holy Spirit dwelling in every believer, draws us into communion rather than separates us. Is it wrong to worship with your family on a Sunday morning after a snowstorm or after you've been up all night? No, it's not. But that shouldn't be the common theme. That shouldn't be continual. It should draw us into communion with one another. Is Jesus Christ present if you and your wife choose to stay home on a Sunday morning and pray together? He's there, yes. He's there. But again, the overall general nature of the body of Christ should be to come together for the edification of the entire body. That's something that should draw us together. So, see, yes, sir.
I had an opportunity one time to ask a police officer that how he keeps his head screwed on straight dealing with all the riffraff that you have to deal with.
Yep.
He said, "Well, when I come to this church and I see how people love on one another, it's amazing how that helps."
Kind of regenerates the hope.
Helps us the same way.
Yeah, he was saying that he talked to a police officer to ask how do they keep their head with all of the riffraff that they have to deal with, and he said, when I come to church and I see people loving on one another and treating each other rightly, that is renewing in our faith. And I have to point to this class as a class. I mean, the things that have been done through the gathering of this body of believers is just tremendous. There are great advantages to coming together, not only just financially, but for each other's support, for each other's teaching. I know that just within this class, there are several small groups that help strengthen each other. So there's a lot of things that happen just in this room right here. Yes, ma'am?
God.
Yep.
Promotes that in you to have awe and other things. It strengthens the family, but that is additional. You need to go to church, but then add that to it, then it makes
it's all good. It's all good and proper, but do not forsake the assembling of together for each other. And so then you take this class, which is a part of a larger body that even more incredible things. So you see, again, it's like Paul saying, one member of the body, is no more important than the other member. It's all one body. And if there's one part that's weak that draws down the rest of it, that's dangerous. So, okay, let's see. Churches that do not preach from the Bible should not be considered a Christian church. And this is part of exactly what we're seeing in our world today and in this nation. Whenever a church begins with a low view of Scripture, then that is opposite of what Christ himself held. He held Scripture to be inerrant, the Word of God. It can't be broken. Over and over. So if we begin a low view of Scripture, we're in direct opposition to Christ himself, much less all of the other writers of the Bible, that you have to say that they quoted each other as God's Word. So whenever they say, preach the Word and let the Word dwell in you richly, that means that if we have a low view of Scripture, then we must have a low view of God himself, or we don't understand what Scripture is. So if we're not preaching Christianity, biblical Christianity, how could we say that we can be called Christian? Or if we have another book to supplement Scripture, that gets into a whole different discussion. If we have another book that we believe supplements Scripture, as in the Book of Mormon or Science and Health Key to the Scriptures, or go down the list, how can we say that we hold this as God's inerrant word and yet we think we need another book to supplement it? Okay? So that gets into all of those details. So evangelical said 81%, yes. Now here's one that I'm sure will be some fun. There's two or three in here that cause people to sit on the edge of their chairs. My local church has the authority to withhold the Lord's Supper from me and exclude me from fellowship of the church. What?
Isn't that judging?
Is that judging? So, judge not, lest you also be judged. Ooh.
Yeah, but if a brother is sinning, go to him. If you claim him, you got a brother back. If not, get two or three others, go talk to him. Maybe you'll claim him. If not, take him to church and throw him out.
Yep, that's what Jesus said to do. Remember in Matthew? That's what Jesus said to do.
That's everyone or believers?
That's just believers of the church. Yes, that's, we're not talking about outsiders. This is within the church body.
No, I'm talking about leaders. I mean, deacons.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I mean, is it everyone or is it, I mean, like, is it anyone that's coming to worship or is it people that are members of the church or people that...
It is any body of believers, whether they're the senior pastor or whoever. This is a body of believers that they're talking about. So, are we accountable within our own church body? We should be. It's just like what he was saying. Jesus said himself, he said, you know, if a brother is caught in sin, you need to get two or three witnesses and go and approach him, and if he's willing to change, great. But if he's not, do you allow that sin to continue in the church? You can't allow that to continue. I mean, Paul directly addresses this also, 1 Corinthians 5, talking about expelling the more immoral brothers. Get them out. Don't let them continue. He also talks in 1 Corinthians 11, talking about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is part of that, a sinfulness that is an arrogance, a prideful sinfulness, an unwillingness to bend, a disobedience that I'm going to take this no matter what. You know, this is one of the probably trickiest things within a church body to handle. Because, you know, the first thing you say is what she says, judge not lest you be judged. But it says in the Bible that among believers, we're supposed to judge each other. We're supposed to use God's word to edify the church body. And we're not judging each other based on our own personal preference. We're judging the body on God's word, which it says to do. So this is part, and we'll get into this probably a little bit too. This is one of the things that's going on within the churches in America specifically, in that what do you do with homosexuality, same-sex marriages, things like this. If a person, homosexuality is not in a sin class by itself. It's not. It is a sin. But what happens is, if a gay couple wants to join your church and we're not willing to say that this is a sin and change, then what you're saying is, well, you know, then we don't expect any change out of anybody. But that's not what the Bible says. We should be growing in Christ and looking more like Him, forsaking our sin, repenting of our sin, doing away with our old self, all of these things. So what's happened is some of the churches are saying, we really can't judge that, so, you know, come on in, be a part of us, you know, we'll just kind of look past it. Well, so at what point do you just say, well, really, you know, we're all a bunch of sinners, aren't we? Absolutely. And if you want to change, fine. If you don't, fine. I mean, that's not going to edify the church body. Yes?
But that's such a basket, Jim, and I'm not saying that it's the right thing or the wrong thing. I'm saying that we have to go by what God says.
That's right.
At the same time, you know, I think it's so important for us to understand that we're in a broken world, and that this broken world has our job is to love one another. I mean,
that's
first
right.
The brother. And then the people that are outside, so that, you know, like whenever Paul was talking about expel the sinner, and it goes on to say that he can be handed over to Satan, so then when the day of judgment comes, he can be saved.
That's right.
And so, you know, he also is very, very compassionate about, you know, encourage those people and encourage the weak. And you know, I think that we have to be very careful about judging a particular sin because it's so foreign to us. Because we are all foreigners to God.
That's exactly
and,
right.
And, you know, so you know, it's, we have to,
and
things are hurting us right now, and we have to open our heart to what it is that God is giving us to go to and to help.
And it in all these cases, it's talking about a willful, prideful arrogance of sinfulness. I mean, an unwillingness to change, it's a very brash sort of look at it. It's, you know, we've seen it in here. We've seen examples of broken people that realize their sin, and yes, it's going to take me a while, but I'm willing to change. You know, people are willing to help and work and all of that, but somebody who is just so proud that, you know, this is me, and y'all are just going to have to deal with it. You know, that's the arrogant sins that you have to do something about. You can't let that continue to dwell in the church body. So, yeah, this is one of the tough ones. It really is. But it has to, and again, using the body, our own bodies, you know, if you've got a broken toe or a swollen toe, you can't ignore that lest it become worse. You have to take care of it, and sometimes it hurts to maybe even cut that toe off. You have to do something. So, but this is pretty powerful. We've talked in here before about our attitude during taking of the Lord's communion. Yes, we are all sinners. We don't deserve something that precious. None of us do. But yet Jesus has commanded that to remember Him by. Now then, there have been times, a few times that my heart was not right. I was mad at somebody, I grabbed that communion tray and thought, I can't do this today, and I've just passed it on. You know, hopefully that's a very rare occurrence, because a lot of healing takes place with you and the communion of Christ within yourself. But taking it in an unworthy manner that my heart and mind are not into it, I think that's a bit dangerous too. So, I mean, just those sorts of things that start coming up when you start talking about this. There's only about 38% of the evangelicals that fully agreed with this. So, you know, there's a lot of tough ones there. So, okay, so this next one, since we're, let's see, 2 weeks out, the church should be silent on issues of politics. Okay, let's see, how many weeks have we got to talk? So, anybody want to sum this up? So give me I heartily disagree and I heartily agree. Give me a good example of each. So somebody tell me, yes, the church should remain silent in areas of politics. Huh? Just give me a good reason why it should remain silent.
Uh-huh. To Christ, and they tried to trap him.
Yep.
They said, should we pay taxes to Caesar?
Right.
And he said, well, let's see what his face is on the coin. They showed him the coin, and he said, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's.
Yep.
And I think that we just have to really, really, you know, break that down in our own hearts.
Yep.
Because there's not going to be a cure. But again, we're called to love.
Yep. Called to love. Jesus himself said, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, render unto God's what is God's. So, give me the other side of it, is that we should be heavily involved in speaking out on politics. What?
There are biblical principles in everything, and that's in the government, and we need to look at that person and judge them. Do they follow this? Do they believe this?
Okay.
Are they blatantly against it? Are they promoting it?
So there are biblical principles in all governments, there should be, and so maybe it is up to us to look at those principles and look at the politician and look at him from a biblical point of view. So, you know, there, you know, especially the last few weeks and months, you know, I've heard, and I'm sure you read and heard it all from all different viewpoints, especially as it pertained to each individual candidate. And I mean, it was just insane. I would read one column on Christian Post saying, you know, you should vote, as a Christian, you should vote for this man. The next day it said, as a Christian, you should never vote for this man. Yes.
You know, this is a really difficult subject because, you know, our nation was founded on Christian beliefs, but yet we have separation of church and state.
Right.
And we have all of these issues that crop up because of that. But, you know, we can't ignore the fact that our very foundation in politics was based on Christian belief.
That's right.
And all of our forefathers that put those laws into place was based on Christian belief.
One of the good points that keeps getting brought up is, and this is part of our nation's problem, is that a lot of people have forgotten that the founders were very much Christian-oriented. And probably some of them would look at what we're doing now, and they would have never imagined a day that there would be any question that our laws wouldn't be biblical-based. They probably never even dreamed of that, because they were so intent on being godly, and most of them very much Christian foundational based. And so they probably would be kind of be aghast at the possibilities that we would put that aside to make our own rules. And so I think that's part of the problem that we're running into. One thing that we've always said is that, you know, the thing that I really can't understand is the people who are running for an office that say that I can keep my faith and politics separate. Really? So you can turn your faith off on Monday morning and operate, that bothers me worse than any. Exactly what moral principles are you being guided upon? So that really bothers me when I hear that sort of thing. Yes, sir? The Christian faith shouldn't be trampled down, which seems like that's gotten more and more kind of the game. Yes, sir?
I was just wondering, do you think Trump has contacted Jesus about being one of his judges?
You mind if I put you on the short list? He was asking if Trump has contacted Jesus about being one of the judges of the Supreme Court. Yes, sir?
Situation, and it was Lyndon Johnson that made that a law.
Right.
And what we need to be more concerned about is the discernment. And I think that's where Christianity comes in, is we should be very discerning about our leaders.
Yep.
And I think that's biblical.
Practicing our discernment, again, going back to How do you look at people? Do you look at them biblically or just totally secularly? Yes, back there. Either one of you. Pick a car, any car.
In the past, we've always just had policies and candidates that were basically Christian or believer.
Right.
As our culture changes,
exactly,
we're going to have policies and candidates that are farther and farther away,
yep,
that are atheists, that are Muslim, that are anti-Christ people.
Yes.
And I think the church has to be vocal on the issue of politics.
Yep. And what she's saying is our cultural environment progresses toward atheism and away from Christianity, then maybe we need to be more vocal in being sure. So, yes, ma'am?
I was just thinking about Franklin Graham's Decision America tour,
yep,
this year, and the purpose was to get Christians to vote,
right,
to run for office, but he never said who to vote for.
Right.
He told us to pray about it and see what qualities a Christian leader should have.
Yeah, Franklin Graham did his whole nationwide tour, stopping at all 50 capitals, never talking about who to vote for, but encouraging Christians to run for office, to be involved in that manner with their skills and their leadership, and then pray like crazy. And you know, it goes back to also, you know, Romans, is it 12 or 13? Talking about that there is no government established that has not been established by God, and then Timothy praying for our leadership to lead quiet lives that more may be saved. So there is that too, that God is using any government for good examples, for bad examples, for whatever, but hopefully it's always to strengthen the body of Christ. Yes.
Well, we have very imperfect candidates. One thing we're looking at, Supreme Court.
Yeah.
It's going to make a big difference on the church, even our survival, depending on how they're doing.
Yeah. And that was one of the things that came up over and over, was that, hey, just looking at the Supreme Court appointments, isn't that worth voting for a particular candidate based on Supreme Court justices that are there for the next few decades? So there was a lot that, I mean, this was probably one of the most vocal, and really it was an interesting thing to see all of the different viewpoints. So anyway, again, we should be salt and light, and do it in upright ways, and not lambast people unchristlike. Yes.
Jim, I think if the church would be more vocal about their principles and their beliefs and our faith, there's a lot of this political stuff that would kind of go away.
Yep.
That we don't have to be vocal about the political side of it, but work on our attitude toward,
right,
Christ and toward church, and through our example, be more vocal in that
like he's saying, being more vocal, just as being the church. You got to look at our church body and the entire nation and say, or is the church acting more righteously and uprightly today than they were 40 years ago? Well, you know, we've lost, because of our own sinfulness and own natures, we've lost some of the impact in the world also. So some of it is our fault. Yes?
I agree with what he says. If we look at, like what she was saying about having atheists and Islamists and all mm-hmm. these other people, the thing about being a Christian is we have to compromise ourselves so much, or we have of late,
yep.
because we don't want to be politically incorrect.
Yep.
So instead of trying not to be politically incorrect, we have to be what he says, be pro-Christian. This is who
yep.
we are.
Yep.
And all the way through the scripture where he talks about, we have to stand on the principles that we believe in. And he gave us a way to do that. And if we're not going to do that, if we're just going to sit back and say, well, whatever will be, that's not really being yeah. what we need to be. We need to be that voice.
That's
the only way to be that voice is maybe not look at a donkey or an elephant, but look at who is the person that's going to do the right for us.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because we have to stand up for ourselves, because the Islamists are standing up for themselves and the Asians are standing yep. up for themselves, and we are holding ourselves back
yep.
by compromise because we don't want to be politically incorrect.
Yep. Get the back, the very back row, the back of the back row.
Politics starts dictating our religion. We have to speak up.
Yep.
We have to be involved in
it. When politics begins to dictate our religion, we have to speak up. Yep. Did you have something or just... So.
What do you do with Mormons?
Yep. Yep, exactly. We had that kind of dilemma 4 years ago. Did we want a Mormon in there too? These are things that come up that... Yep.
Was very upset about having to vote for a Catholic
yep. president. That's right. I remember there was a lot of upheaval when John F. Kennedy became president because he was a Catholic. Oh my goodness. Doesn't seem so bad. I'm just kidding. That's right.
Ever they are.
Yeah, I could.
And we have a responsibility to do that. And when we don't do that, then honestly, we don't have the right to complain.
Yeah.
And I've done a lot of complaining instead of praying.
Yeah, I want to ask for a show of hands, but I could kind of make it real sticky here and say, really, how many people prayed for Barack Obama? You know, don't choke. Don't want anybody to be embarrassed. But really, I'm serious. It says that pray for all of our leaders so that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life and that more people can come to salvation. Have we not been doing that? And is that why the church is losing membership? Are we not the salt and light, like he was saying, that we should be? We haven't been who we're called to be. I haven't done my part. You know? So we have to look real hard, beginning with ourselves and with the body of Christ. Where have we been failing? Repent of our sin and try to be more Christ-like. So, yeah, I knew this stuff would be fun. So. And that'll give you something to talk about over lunch. Evangelicals disagreed with that 54%. So they disagreed that you should remain silent. So. Okay, we'll finish up this week after next. Okay. Anything else? Did it get you thinking? I mean, what I hope this does is get you to thinking back to our foundational teachings and say, you know, where am I? Where's this class? Where's this church? Where are we with the foundations of what the Bible says? I hope that's what gets you to thinking. So let's have a prayer. Our dearest Lord, we come to you and say that we are sorry when we have not represented you, the Almighty, in our own office, in our own city, in our own state, in our own country. We're sorry when we have not held you up and your word up as we should. God, we want your strength to glorify you in every single thing that we do, to be sure that people know that we stand for eternal life through Jesus Christ, that we stand for the moral absolutes of your scripture, that people know that we are here to glorify the God of all. And give us the strength to do that and the wisdom to know how to answer and to talk to people and to always to bring the blood of your Son to the forefront of the conversation. We're here for a few years. Through the blood of your Son, we can have an eternity with you. Help us to focus on all of those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.